I said, I'm going to be speaking at a conference. And they said, how in the world did you get invited to speak to a church in Northern Maine? And I said, my answer is typically, I don't know, but I hope to find out sometime over the course of the weekend what the reason is there. So I was asked to speak last year, and I went through a period of extended illness and couldn't make it. And so they didn't take the hint. They asked me again this year. I couldn't find an excuse to say no. So here I am. But one of the things I said when I was asked to speak, Melvin Yoder asked me. And I said, do you know who I am? I said, you know, I'm not an Anabaptist. And he said, yeah, we know who you are. People listen to your lessons. And, I'm going to explain what my background is. I want to be transparent. I'll be open about who I am, where I'm coming from. And so you'll know what parts of what I'm saying to believe and which ones to be skeptical about. Right? I want to give you a warning up front. So I grew up in New Jersey, which is New Jersey people are famous for being very blunt. Okay, so give me a break here. I'm not as reserved and diplomatic and polite as people from some other parts of the country. I was raised Roman Catholic and went through a period of where I was an agnostic. I didn't believe anything. I thought maybe this is true, maybe it's not, but I really don't know. When I was in my 20s, and my sister got into the Bible, started reading the Bible, brought me to a church in Boston where she was. And I got serious. I moved to Boston. People say, did you go to Boston for a job or for college or something like that, or a girlfriend? And I said, no, I went there to find out if the Bible is if this is the real deal or not. So I decided that I want to follow Jesus, and that I had, you know, while my parents had baptized me as a baby, I thought, you know, I have to express my own faith. So I was baptized as an adult, and was in a church there, a large church in Boston, for many years. And the church always said, you know, we want to be just like the church was in the beginning. And I thought, well, that sounds good to me. But I'm kind of a skeptical person. So people don't trust me right off the bat. I feel very comfortable because I have to get to know people as well. So what happened was, I was in the church for a while, and I say, you know, I see certain things that line up with the scriptures, but other things, they don't seem to match what I'm reading in the book. And David Rousseau came out with a book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And he talked about the church in the beginning. He said, you know, if you want to find out what the church was like in the beginning, a good place to look might be to listen to the people who lived within a generation or two of the apostles. And I thought, that's actually kind of interesting. I didn't know you could do that. So I took the time to read, and in the course of doing so, it was very disruptive to my life. There were a number of, you know, you may think this is funny. Well, how could you miss this? I was in a church, and I'm reading the early Christians, and then I say, wait a minute, is this true? And I went back into the scriptures and found out, actually, this is exactly what the scriptures say. So one by one, I turned my convictions changed on things like head covering, modest dress, adornment, separation from the world. Okay, you may be thinking, well, what took you so long? How could you have been reading the Bible and missing things like that? And then the last thing was permanence of marriage, which was so disruptive that it ended up, you know, a church that my wife and I had been in for decades, we ended up getting pushed out of there. So we weren't sure what to do. We started a small house church, and we thought, we just want to be simple Christians. We don't want to be part of a denomination. We don't want to be part of a brand. We just want to be simple, basic, plain, ordinary Christians, and living in the Boston area. So that's a tall order. We started a little house church, and it's grown from there, and it was very nice. We have the Tillinghast family here with us from our group, and the Secors brought me up. I live in a two-family house. My daughter, who lives downstairs, they just had their fourth little boy. Just came home from the hospital yesterday, so my wife is helping my daughter with that, so she's not here. But so that's my background. So The group is the group that I co-lead the church. It's called A Church of Christ in Boston, but people come from that background who visit our church. Say, you certainly don't look or act like any Church of Christ we've ever run into before, because our attitude is that, well, it's just a name, but we're just trying to be Christians, follow the scriptures. The other thing is very early in my Christian walk in my 20s, I heard a message I took a class on the Old Testament, and I thought, wow, this is really important. This is really powerful stuff. This is incredibly practical. And I decided in my 20s, I wanted to devote my life to studying and teaching the Old Testament. I thought, this is 3/4 of the Bible, and most of the people are focusing on the New Testament. And so that leaves the other 3/4 to me. I can be more of a blessing to the church if I can bring that to life. And so you say, well, all right, that's great, Chuck. You spent your life studying the Old Testament. So what you're teaching from 1 Peter today, that's in the New Testament. So we're not getting, but what you'll see that Peter, the things I think you'll see as we look through 1 Peter is Peter, like every single point he makes in 1 Peter, he backs up with something from the Old Testament. He saw the Old Testament as very practical. And when I asked what to speak on, I got no direction. He just said, whatever you feel like, whatever's on your heart. I said, well, I don't want to bore people, and I don't want to hit what you hit all the time. There's certain churches, they have favorite topics and favorite subjects. And I thought, well, most churches, they'll focus on the Gospels or they'll focus on Paul's letters, but nobody ever focuses on Peter. So I said, oh, let me take 1 Peter. And what I like about 1 Peter, it covers so many things, and it's extremely practical. Okay, I really try to emphasize in our church that being a Christian is a way of life. This is not a theology lesson. I want our theology to be right in line with what the apostles taught. But I want the primary focus to be on how we live our lives, living out the Christian life. And so I like parts of the scriptures that are practical. You know, in Romans, the part that's most interesting to me is chapter 12 and after, where he talks about, okay, now here's how you need to live your life. So, and that's the toughest part for me. So that's my desire, is to do that. Also, not to just talk about my favorite topics. So I constrain myself by focusing on almost exclusively on expository preaching and teaching. So where I'll take a book and whatever it is that Moses or one of the prophets or one of the apostles is talking about, that's what we're going to cover. Whether it's popular or unpopular, that's what we're going to do. So, and I don't know that much about the background of people here. So there may be some things that I say that are extremely encouraging. There may be some things that are a little bit disturbing, tier two. And so if they're disturbing, I encourage you to have the Berean attitude, go back and check out to see if what being taught is correct or not. And also, to ask yourself, do I have a problem with Chuck or do I have a problem with Peter here? Which, you know, who's causing me trouble? But I really want to encourage people to engage with the scriptures, to think about it and wrestle with it. The other thing is, in going through 1 Peter, the notes for what we're covering are based on, I did an extensive series in our church 5 years ago. And we put out very detailed notes along with every audio lesson that we do, specifically because I tell people in my church, don't trust anything I tell you. Go back and study it out. So I'll put in the notes. I'll put in, if I reference an early Christian, I'll put the exact reference there so people can go back and study things on their own. So if there's any point that you have a question about or want to pursue further, I'll refer you to that. It's on our church's website, and anybody who wants to know that, I'll tell you how to get there. Now, 1 Peter, the toughest thing about teaching 1 Peter is, what am I going to leave out here? Okay, I like expository teaching because you don't leave out anything. But here are some of the topics that are in 1 Peter, okay? Living holy lives, fear of the Lord, Satan and temptation, persevering in the face of trials, the Holy Spirit, the church, husband-wife relationships, the key to effective prayer, baptism, unity, how we speak to others, direction to elders who lead churches and to those who were under their leadership, truly loving each other, humility, and the ultimate goal of our salvation. So this is in one short letter of 5 chapters, and Peter covers so many things in here. It's deep and it's rich, and I hope that over the next few days you get an appreciation for how much I personally have learned from Peter. I've studied Peter, his life, his ministry in the book of Acts, and his first and second letters more extent for personal reasons more than most people have, maybe more than anybody I know. And so this is something I care very passionately about, and I'm very happy to be able to share it with you. So let's dive in here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from New King James, and my guess is that most people are reading from either New King James or King James. Is that a fair statement here in the church? Maybe there's ESV people, I don't know, but so it should be pretty easy to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So Peter describes himself as an apostle, and he refers himself as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. The people he's writing here to, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these are in basically central Turkey today. It'll be in Asia Minor. So this is, you know, the gospel spreading west, but not as far west as Europe. This is the Asia, at the area Paul went there, his first, second missionary journeys. And Peter is writing to the Christians there. And, well, you know, for reasons I'll go into later, there's a bunch of reasons why I believe that he's writing mostly to Gentiles. You know, some letters in the New Testament, they're writing to people from a Jewish background. This one is not, and I'll explain why we get into it. But that actually will have a bearing on to some of the things that we're going to talk about here. So it's good to know who's it written to and why is it written. To the Christians here as the elect. All right. The pilgrims of dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I know people probably have people from different backgrounds here. I don't know if anybody's ever from a Calvinist background, but they really have a field day with passages like this. It talks about elect and the foreknowledge of God. And so their attitude is what Calvin taught was, okay, we're elect, meaning God looks over the world and he chooses arbitrarily, well, this person, this person, this person, this person are going to be saved, and everybody else is going to be condemned, and I've set it in motion, this is my plan, and these are the elect, okay? And these are, and my foreknowledge, I've decided what's going to happen. But there's a lot of problems with that. Paul says that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just want some people to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. But the question is, are people willing to repent and follow him? That's the big question. So the way that I see this in my mind, okay, imagine you're in Boston and you're going an ocean liner across the ocean to Liverpool in Europe and England, okay? And the boat there hasn't left the dock yet, but the boat is bound for England. It's going to go to England, And everybody who gets on that boat and stays on the boat the whole way will end up in England. So it's a class of people that is the elect. And we get to choose, do we want to be part of the elect? Do we want to pay our ticket and get on the boat? And are we going to stay on the boat, or are we going to jump off the boat halfway across the Atlantic Ocean? So that's our choice. So the idea that we are elect, that the foreknowledge is that those who follow Jesus and are faithful to the end, that class of people, the faithful body of Christ, will be saved. So let's continue. People get tripped up on that language. And then the language here, he talks about there's a lot of Old Testament type language here about the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think about in the Old Covenant where the people would be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, where the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the altar there. It was the idea that we have been sprinkled in the same way, that we are set apart, we're God's covenant people. We have been made holy through our relationship with him. And that mentions in this opening statement here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned there. Let's continue. Read verses 3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The hope that we have is not in this world. It's in eternal life. And that is the motivation, that is the driver for us to persevere through the end. So Peter's writing to Christians, and he's concerned about what is it going to take for them to make it to the end and to receive the blessing, the promise that they are looking for. So it's very practical for us because we're in the same situation here. If our hope is in heaven, we're going to be able to handle the trials and tribulations that we see here. I've seen, being exposed to many different churches, we want to save people, we want to bring people into relationship with God, we want to seek and save the lost. I think all of us want to do that. The struggle is how to do that. How do you reach out to people? And one way that I've seen tried with actually become quite popular, the prosperity gospel, people like Joel Osteen, that's an obvious example of, you know, you become a Christian and God wants you to be rich and prosperous and all that stuff. That's obviously a complete distortion of the gospel. But I've seen something in more conservative circles sometimes that is not like that, but it's different than what Peter's talking about here. The idea is, if your life is a mess, and if you become a Christian like one of us, you're going to have a good, wholesome life. You'll have a good life, you'll have a good marriage, you'll have a good family, and everything is going to work out good for you. Well, think about that. Now, Peter is writing this. How did Peter's life turn out? Okay. How did Peter's life turn out? Did he have a nice, wholesome, happy, fulfilling life? No, he ended up in, he was hated, he was in prison. At the end of his life, he was crucified upside down in Rome. And Jesus told him, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And Satan did. Satan put him through the ringer. Okay, he went through a great deal of suffering and ended up in one of the worst prisons on the face of the earth at the time in Rome, and ended up dying there according to history. So did Peter have a great life? Did he hold out here, become a Christian, and you'll have a really good life like I do? No, he didn't. So should we be doing that? No, we shouldn't. I don't think we should. Now, people who are involved in all kinds of sin, you're involved in alcoholism, you're involved in immorality, it causes misery. No question about that. But Satan doesn't just say when somebody becomes a Christian, I guess I'm just going to leave them alone now. Now that they've decided to follow the Lord, let me just lay off them. They're under somebody else's protection. Is that Satan attacks people. Satan attacked Jesus himself right after he's baptized. So this lesson for us, and Peter warns us about that. So we're in a battle zone here. And so I really strongly encourage you, don't ever preach any version of the prosperity gospel. Peter certainly wasn't doing that. He was saying, not you're going to have a better life here if you follow me, which maybe you will. You know, your marriage is probably going to be better, but you may end up with a lot of hardship. The people he's talking to here, in the first century, they could be facing enormous persecution, all kinds of other problems. So let's always remember that the goal that we're looking for is not in this life. But this life, we should expect suffering, not just everything's going to go great if we follow Jesus. So that's what Peter taught. That's what we're looking forward to. And the other idea here is that it says, you rejoice if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. So the idea is that our faith is being tested and refined by trials. So after you become a Christian, what should you expect? Trials. Okay, there's going to be trials. You're being tested by the Lord. He wants to find out, how much do you really love me? He did this to Abraham. He's done it throughout history with people. To find out, by putting someone's faith to the test, do you really love me? And we want to pass the test. It's going to be, this is like gold or silver that's refined by fire. In Zechariah 13, there's a passage that talks about how God was going to be, let's turn there, Zechariah 13, for a similar idea to what Peter's talking about. The theme we find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but very, very powerfully put in Zechariah. It will come to pass, verse 8, in all the land, says the Lord, two out of every three will be utterly destroyed and shall die, but the other third will be left in it, and I shall bring the remaining third through the fire, and I shall try them as silver is tried, and I will prove them as gold itself is proven. He will call upon my name, and I will hear him, and I will say, this is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So this is what God does, that he takes his people, And he refines them through fiery trials. And I don't know what the trial is that you may have to go through, but people have been taught some version of a gospel of, you know, become a Christian, your life is going to be great, all your problems are going to go away. When those trials come, what do? They say, well, that didn't work. I tried that. Because they've been improperly taught. We prepare people that your life is going to be full of trials, and that's the purpose of the trials. God brings them into your life to refine you and to refine your faith. And the fires will burn out some, but purify others. Let's be among those who were purified by that. Let's continue reading at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. We'll start back at verse 8. We're having seen him you love, although now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them as revealed not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So the goal, according to Peter, is the salvation of our souls. And this is a salvation that was come as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. The Holy Spirit, which he refers to here as the Spirit of Christ, was testifying through the prophets when they were writing. This is one of many places where it talks about the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The prophets were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My confidence in the Word of God is based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Peter and Paul talk about, and Jesus affirmed the inspiration of Scriptures as well. So this is something that to me is a complete non-negotiable, non-starter, is that the Bible is without error, and it's because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets were aware that some of the things that they were writing were for our benefit and for the benefit of those that would follow, which they did not fully understand or see at the time. Peter had just established beforehand that our suffering, that we would expect as Christians to see suffering and refining trials, and that they would refine and purify our faith. He now makes the same point about Jesus, that the prophets said that his coming would be marked by suffering followed by glory. So this is the pattern that Christ came, and he suffered before entering into his glory. Now, some people, the gospel, look, the gospel is Jesus suffered, so we don't have to. Isn't that good news? That's good news, but it's not true. Jesus suffered, providing the example for us. He suffered during his life on earth and then entered into his glory. This is the pattern that we are supposed to follow. To follow his example, to suffer as he did, and then enter into the glory. So We look to the example of Christ to understand what we should expect in our lives. Trials and suffering now, glory in the next life. Glory to follow after the resurrection. And after all, this is basically, in my opinion, this is what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. But Peter talks about this also, is that we're going through a time of suffering right now. Don't lose heart when you're facing suffering and trials and Hebrews, you know, the confiscation of your property, whatever it is, because this is what Jesus had to go through. This is what the apostles had to go through. And they provided an example for us. We're looking forward to the glory to follow. It's not going to be here in this life. Peter talks about the prophets who wrote about the suffering of Jesus and the glory that would follow. But he doesn't mention which ones he has in mind. So just think about that on your own. What are examples of the prophets who talked about the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow? I love to ask questions about the Old Testament prophecies to people. I love the Old Testament. And it gets people thinking deeper, right? Wait, where does it say that? Peter says it says that, but he doesn't tell us where. I think he assumes that his readers know where that is. Well, some places I think of about Isaiah 53 is an obvious one. Psalm 2 is talks about the, why do the nations rage and the people meditate on vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his Christ about, but God's going to establish his king on Zion. So in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, also applying it to Jesus, would be another one. So now Peter is writing this, and what does this tell us about the people he's writing to? He not only Peter knows the Old Testament really well, but he assumes that the Christians in these parts of the world understand the Old Testament really well as well. So, and they're not Jews, all right? They're Gentiles. In 1 Peter 4. He talks about them. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked about in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay? And he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So he's not talking about people who are parsing different aspects of the law of Moses. These are people who are leading a corrupt life. This is what they've come out of. So these are Gentiles who have become Christians. You think about Galatians, one of the areas writing to. The whole argument in Galatians is Paul is saying to the Galatians, these Jewish Christians who come in and tell you need to get circumcised don't have anything to do with what they're teaching you. What does that tell you? They're not circumcised. The people he's writing to, he's saying, don't give in to that. They're not circumcised. They're Gentiles. So Peter is, it's important, this is an important thing to realize, you're reading through 1 Peter. Peter's writing to Gentile Christians. They're not Jewish. And he assumes that they have an incredible depth of the Old Testament. You know, we're reading in our Bibles, and it has a little footnote to tell you where to find the scripture. You know, this is in Isaiah, this is in Leviticus, this is in Proverbs. They didn't have that. Peter is just quoting Old Testament scripture to them and assuming that they know what he's talking about. All right? Now, most Christians really don't know the Old Testament very well. And, think, well, the Old Testament, that's the law, that's been done away with at the cross. We don't really need that anymore. And so let me just focus on the New Testament, and maybe I'll read the Psalms because they help me to connect with God on a personal level. Well, Peter didn't get the memo that the Old Testament's not relevant. He's quoting it all over the place. And the people who are following him, they know it as well. You think about it in 1 Corinthians, that Paul's writing to a Gentile church there as well, and he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, getting into incredible details of the story. So that, to me, highlights Peter thought the Old Testament was extremely relevant and practical, and really that was the Bible of the church in the beginning. They had the Old Testament, they had the Greek Old Testament. It was scattered throughout the world, and that's they preached the faith from that, and they taught from that as well. So Peter certainly did not think it was not useful to Christians anymore. He's writing that people came out of a Gentile way of life and referring to the prophets and their writings all over the place. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Well, that's a nice historical fact, isn't it? Has nothing to do with us, does it? No. Can you think of any personal applications for this? Is the fact that all these Gentile Christians knew the Old Testament really, really well, that Peter could quote it and could develop all his points, that he's speaking about the Christian life from it? I believe that the Christians in the beginning knew the Old Testament a lot better than most Christians do today. The Christians understood that this was, you know, Paul said all scriptures inspired by God to Timothy and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped. But Paul's writing to Timothy, they didn't have a New Testament, or they certainly didn't have most of it. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures to make him thoroughly equipped. And we see Peter demonstrating that in what he's doing here. So Peter knows the Old Testament. He assumes that other people do. And you'll notice that every single point he makes, he's backing it up with all kinds of evidence from the Old Testament. A few years ago, I was at a church for years with this tremendous interest in evangelism. And, you know, different churches will have different ways that they'll reach out to people. And, you know, we had our own particular way of doing it. And, it wasn't anything like what I saw in the Bible, but that's what I was taught, how to try to share my faith and bring people into church, how to present the gospel to people and convict them that they needed to follow Christ. But that's not how the Christians did that at the beginning. I was reading some of the early Christians, and I noticed that when they're not only trying to convert the Jews, but when they were trying to convert the Gentiles, they would use the Old Testament to do that. And then I looked back and went through the book of Acts, and I realized, wow, that's exactly what the apostles did. Peter did it in Acts chapter 2. Peter did it in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews, but he also did it in Acts chapter 10 to the household of Cornelius. And Paul did it in Acts chapter 13, and Paul's doing this everywhere he goes. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches to the Jews about Jesus from the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then he gets kicked out of there, and then he does the same thing with the Gentiles. And the early Christians, like Justin Martyr, would do the same thing, is that they would use the evidence of the prophecies to convict people that Jesus was the Son of God. And so I thought, well, if it worked back then, and that's how they spread the gospel, I wonder if it worked today. So I put together, some of the people have seen it, a Prove It series, but it was inspired by going the early Christians and then going back and looking at what the apostles did in the book of Acts and how they used the scriptures and how they proved the faith from the Old Testament prophecy. So I started doing that, and I've seen people who grew up with no religious background whatsoever. People from China, people from other parts of the world, who, when you present this, from Eastern Europe, when you present this approach of, look, Jesus the suffering of Christ, the virgin birth, death on the cross, the resurrection, on the third day, the ascension to heaven. This is all prophesied in the Old Testament. I remember I was in Albania. Albania was this is several years ago. Was with a group of Christians over there sharing our faith, and I said, you know, do you believe in Jesus? They said, of course we do. They're Muslims. And you said, we believe he was a great prophet. I said, but do you believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead? They said, no, we don't believe that. The Christians changed that part of the story. And so they basically, anything in the New Testament, the contradicts the Quran, they threw it out. And so I turned the tables on. I said, actually, I really don't need the New Testament to prove this to you. I'll prove it to you from the Old Testament. We'll go through the prophecies that talks about all these things, and these are in the Jewish scriptures. Christians could not have changed them, and they're all hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus and the crucifixion. Everything else, all prophesied about in some cases over 1,000 years beforehand in great detail, and. Even you know one guy who was an atheist blogger, and I threw down the challenge, and he ended up becoming a Christian. And it's just simply following the old plan that's how the apostles spread the faith in the beginning. It wasn't some emotional appeal of, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. It said, look, Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. In fulfillment of the prophecies. That's the message when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's what he said. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That means in fulfillment of the prophecy, he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. That means in fulfillment of the prophecies. That's the message that Paul preached. If you look at his writings, and this is how Peter preached, if you look in the book of Acts, what he preached. So, why can't we do the same thing today? I mean, people have to be willing to repent of their sin, but there are plenty of people out there that just had no exposure to the gospel. The last time I checked, Maine was the most godless state of all 50 states in the United States. Now, how did you get that honor? I have no idea. But the fewest number of people in Maine, by percentage-wise, believe in God. And I think, okay, you're beating California, Oregon, and some other Vermont. How do you do that? I don't know. But I believe, I've seen this work, where if you know the Old Testament prophecies and can explain it to people, and, you know, I have the Proof It series, which you looked at here a few years ago, is to show people exactly how to do that. And I use that. But Peter, the approach that he took, the power of the Old Testament in fulfillment of the prophecies. In 1st and 2nd Peter in the book of Acts, Peter quotes from the law of Moses repeatedly, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the Proverbs, to back up everything he's saying, including convincing people to have faith in Jesus in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 10. Let's continue. Starting at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's, of course, from Leviticus, several places there. And if you call on a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, be holy because I am holy. Now, this is a group where I'm assuming you've heard that verse a couple of times before. You know, this is also in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Live in peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The importance of holiness. So what does it mean to be holy? I'm a civil engineer. I'm a practical person. I'm not an academic type. I'm not a Bible scholar. You know, early in my career, I was involved in designing the water treatment plant for Bangor. Okay. And I'm working right now in Waterville Valley in the wastewater treatment plant in the ski area in New Hampshire. So that's the kind of work that I do. I think very logically and very simply. I'm not an academic type. I just have a great passion for the scriptures that drives me to study and to dig deeply. He says we need to live holy lives. So what does the word holy mean practically? And for this, I go back to the story in Exodus where the Lord tells Moses, gives instructions for the temple, for the tabernacle of the temple. And he says that when they're making the incense and when they're making the oil, he says, you have to use this special formula, this special mix. And it says, if you like the smell of it, you can't bring it home and incense your home. Or you like the smell of it, you bring it home and you have some rough skin, put it on your skin. Because it's holy. It means it's set apart for a special purpose. It can't be put to common use. That's the picture in my mind. What does it mean to be holy? So when God calls us to be holy, it means you're set apart for a special purpose. You're reserved for something special. And, it's much easier to reduce the Christian faith to a set of rules. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that. And then you come down to the question, you come up with the rules, well, where do I draw the line where I'm not quite over the edge of breaking this rule? But this blows through that. It says, no, you need to be living a life that is set apart for God. And that's going to flow into all different areas of your lives. That's going to affect the way that we speak. It's going to affect the way that we dress. It's going to affect the kind of work, the jobs that we do. That we're living as a people who are reserved, who are set apart, not for common purposes. And I'm gonna touch on something here. I talked to Max on the way up here. Said, should I bring this up or not? I know I was gonna bring it up anyway. I was looking for some encouragement. Okay, there's a verse in here you might have skipped over, but let's read this one in slow motion and see if anybody has a problem with what Peter is saying here. Okay, remember, this is Peter saying it, not Chuck. I'm just carrying the package here, but he's the one who's sending it. Verse 17, if you call on a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Okay. What do you think about that? Does that cause problems for anybody? Okay. Man, I thought we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And he says, you're going to judge by each one's work? Are we going to be judged on the basis of our works? No, Peter, that must be a bad translation. Well, let's look at some other verses. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. All right. That's got to be a one-off right there. Revelation chapter 20, judgment scene, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. That death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now this is to say this in a lot of churches would be extremely controversial, but I'm just reading the scriptures. That's what it says. It says the same thing. The day of judgment, we're going to be judged on the basis of our works. And so people are saying, what about the Apostle Paul? Actually, he said pretty much the same thing in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. And the word action, works, is the same word. In the ASV, very literal, it says, be judged according to our works. But that's what Paul said, the same thing. David Rousseau says, people like to start off studying in Romans in chapter 3, but it says you got to read chapter 2 first. So, well, what is this? Well, first of all, when we're talking about works, are we talking about the works of the law of Moses, or are we talking about a life of obedience to Jesus Christ and following his commands? What are we talking about? And I'm not talking about we're going to earn our salvation on our own. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Okay? But you have to abide in me. You have to remain in me. You have to hold to my teachings if you're really my disciples. That if you don't, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't do what Jesus said, he'll say, I never knew you. You can call him Lord, but it doesn't mean anything. So, that sounds like heresy to a lot of people. It's like, well, it's heresy to Martin Luther, and I'm not a Roman Catholic, all right? I'm just saying this is what Peter said, this is what it says in the book of Revelation, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, and this is exactly what Jesus said. And that maybe the greatest teaching on the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the chapter, there's the story of the sheep and the goats. Both the sheep and the goats are referring to Jesus on the day of judgment as Lord, and the goats are shocked. What's the difference? The difference was in their works. The difference is how they lived. Did they follow the teachings of Jesus, in this case, about showing compassion for the poor? Okay? So, I run into all kinds of Christians. And the first question I like to ask, I say, what kind of Christian are you? So I'll ask a question. The question I'll ask is I put the Christian world, put it into two groups. Said, do you have to obey the teachings of Jesus to be saved? Okay, and all the Protestants get really, really upset about that. And they'll say, well, I mean, of course you would believe, because out of gratitude and appreciation, you would believe, but that has nothing to do with your salvation. Of course, because that would be teaching work salvation, you have to earn your salvation. So some people would say, no, you don't have to obey to be saved. And the other people would say, what a dumb question. Of course you have to follow Jesus' teachings if you want to be saved. You've got to do what he says. Of course you do. How can you say he's your Lord if you're not doing what he says? So, I think we have to be careful about how we communicate with people, but to realize we are saved by faith. We're not earning our salvation, but it's the vine and the branches, where we cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ, But we have to be living holy lives. We have to be living lives of obedience, and we will be judged, as Peter says here. Peter says, each man will be judged according to his works, which is consistent with everything else I see in the New Testament. Okay? We're not going to be judged. We're not saved by the works of the law, Ephesians 2:8. That's what it's talking about there. It's not talking about obedience to the commands of Jesus. And if anybody has problems with that, we can talk about it afterwards, all right? Some people may say, well, just Chuck, this is, everybody knows that. And other people think, what is he saying right here? I'm not sure I'm with this guy here. I say, study it out and come to your own convictions about this. That's probably the most controversial thing I'll say tonight. So I have to leave a few for the next two times. Peter. Some people say we should be living holy lives because we don't want to go to hell, because we're afraid of judgment. And some people say, well, no, we should be living holy lives because we're grateful for what Jesus did for us. And actually, Peter explains it both ways. He uses both arguments here. He says, you know, we've been redeemed by something more valuable than gold and silver, by the precious blood of Christ, out of gratitude and appreciation for that, but also in view of the fact that we're going to face judgment and we're going to be judged on the basis of our work. So Peter slices the sword both ways on that one. It's not an either or. Let's continue here. 1 Peter 1. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, here he quotes from Isaiah 40, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter's saying that we have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That while the grass of the glory of man, the grass is like the grass that withers and the flower that falls, the Word of the Lord endures forever. So contrasting the power of the word of the Lord to produce a seed that will last forever, to produce fruit that will last forever. And he says that we need to crave the word of God as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word. There's so many wonderful pictures about devotion to the word of God. You know, my wife Allison is not here because I think I mentioned my fourth grandson. We live in a two-family house. My daughter and her family live downstairs. We're upstairs. I'm the landlord. And so she has three little boys. Yesterday she brought home the fourth little boy. And the nurses from the hospital, the baby was born 6 weeks early, so he was in neonatal intensive care. And they'll spike the mother's milk with formula, with extra vitamins and all kinds of other things. And my Julieta was complaining. She says she's more of a much more of a natural type. And so they gave her all these instructions about how you need to continue using this fortified formula when you get home and augmenting it with the breast milk. And my daughter, as I knew she would, nodded politely. And then when she got home, she just put the kid on pure mother's milk. And she knows, as my wife does, my wife was a doula. They know all about the importance of mother's milk, that mother's milk is specifically designed to meet the nutritional requirements of a newborn, and then it changes over time to meet the requirements of a newborn. It is the perfect food that is designed by God for them, and you can't replace it with a formula. I realize some mothers, you just, for some reason or other, you can't do that. Okay, I'm not talking about that, but I said this is if you can, this is the optimal way. And the medical studies that come out that say that the kids who don't have that, they have problems with weight, they have problems with skin rashes, and all kinds of other problems that tend to go away with a more natural approach, because we're designed to flourish as babies on milk. And it says this is what the word of God is to you. I think also, 40 years in the wilderness, the people had manna every day. They ate manna every day. They gathered it 6 days. They ate it 7 days. They ate it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And that was enough to sustain them in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8:3, the Lord explains why he did that. He says, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, man lives. Psalm 1, the first three verses, I memorized by different translations, so this may not completely line up with any one particular one, but it talks about don't be like the person who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of mockers, or stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, and I've said it too many times. So, in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Couldn't find it. And in his law, he meditates on it day and night. He'll be like the tree that's planted by streams of living water, that bears its fruit in season. Whatever he does prosper, his leaf doesn't wither. Not so the ungodly like chaff that the wind blows away. So this is the picture, is that the man who meditates on the word of God day and night. And like a closing point here is that one of my favorite preachers from about 100 years ago is named James A. Hardy. And at his funeral, he was a famous preacher. He get on his horse, he'd ride, he'd preach church after church around the circuit. And at his funeral, when they were giving the eulogy, they said, this man, the greatest legacy that he had is no matter where he went, he inspired people to get into the Word of God and read the Bible every day. And they form clubs, they hold accountability with each other, and people read the Bible every day. My wife, beginning of the year, asked me for a printout. This is my placeholder here, which I came up with to read through the Bible in a year. Now, I'm reading through the Bible that I read here has the additional Old Testament books that, my family, King James from the 1880s, had these books in them, Judith and Tobit and Wisdom of Solomon. So they were in the original King James, and they were there until around the year 1900 or so. The Catholics and the Orthodox still have it. The early Christians respected it. So my wife asked me to come up with a list for reading through the Bible in a year. So I did this for her, and so we've been doing this. And actually, it was a year ago we started doing that. And that she said, well, you should really share this with the whole church. So I did. And on our website, we have two Bible reading programs, which you can start anytime you want to. But it's to read 3 or 4 chapters a day and get in the practice of reading through the Bible in a year. Now, I do a lot of side teaching on other things, too. So I sometimes have to take a break and do some other read some other parts of the scriptures. So it might take 15 months or so. But I was pleasantly surprised. And I gave a lesson in January, beginning of January, on just encouraging everyone to do this, to really strive to read the Bible every day, like it talks about here. You know, and Peter is talking about this here too, that we need to crave it like the milk. Now, baby feeds every 3 hours when they come home from the hospital. You need it all the time. So anybody who's interested, I came up with a reading plan for this based on the standard, like a standard modern New King James, or a based on one that's based on the older style Bibles. So you can have it with or without the Deuterocanonical or Apocryphal books, whichever you choose. But there are other ones that are online. But I would encourage you can start any time of the year. You don't have to wait till January 1st. But I think one of the best things I've ever done in our church is to give people the encouragement and inspiration and tools to do that, so that they can really strengthen and fortify themselves spiritually. That's going to be much better than anything that they would gain by just listening once a week to me or somebody like me. So I'll leave you with that challenge, and I encourage you to take it personally. And if you want a list, then just ask me afterwards or over the weekend, and we'll figure out a way to get it to you. Amen. I will open it up I'll stop right there. I'll open it up if there are any questions. I don't know if you typically take questions or not. I asked about that, and they said it all depends on the speaker, and I'm wide open. If there are no questions, that's great. And if there are some questions, that's fine too. So, I don't mind people asking hard questions or pushing back on things that I have shared. Okay, I think we're good. Yes.
Verse 15, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind with silver and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was wondering, so to fully rest your hope on the grace, what is that grace? What do you say to that?
Okay, I'll answer the question in a way that is consistent with what Peter would say. Peter talks about grace at the end of 1 Peter, where he uses, it's the same word, he's quoting from the Greek Old Testament, he used the same word, and he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, where he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, now Protestants will define grace as unmerited favor. It's like, you know, God just gives it to you, you don't deserve it. But that's not the biblical definition of grace as it's used there. You know, God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't just arbitrarily give it to somebody. It's that it depends on, grace means favor. So it could be a merited favor or unmerited favor. And that's what the word means. I can show you that. That's one example right there. God opposes the proud, but gives grace, same word, to the humble. So what you do has an impact on whether God gives grace to you. If you're going to be stubborn and belligerent, then God's not going to give you grace. So that's in that sense, he gives grace to the humble. So we have a bearing on whether we receive grace or not. It's not just something that comes to us independent of anything we do. And I can give you other examples of that too, but that's basically, it's how you define grace. I don't let the Protestants define anything. Let the Bible define grace means is favor, as it's used in the Old Testament, the New Testament, It's not unmerited favor. It's just favor. It could be merited or unmerited. So we're saved by the favor of God. Okay, that's a true statement. Now, we have to be, that doesn't take anything away from what Jesus, what Peter says, you have to live a holy life. Okay, but we're still saved by God's favor. Right? Good question.
Is that the, they were given something if they, even if they had just the one that had one, if he had this one.
Yeah.
Something. He wasn't being asked for 112.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great example. What happened, the parable tells at the end of Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about judgment day and what you need to do to be prepared for judgment. And he says there that when the master comes back and he entrusts his servant to take care of his fellow servants, but when he comes back, if he finds that servant is beating them and drinking with drunkards, then he's going to kick the guy out. And but he's talking about, this is in the context of a discussion about what do you need to be prepared for when I come back? And so what happens with the guy? You know, he believed in Jesus, he's waiting for him, but he's totally disregarding his commands. He's not doing what he says. And then he tells three parables. And, you know, one of them is the parable of talents, and one of them is the story of the sheep and the goats. And, you know, it's the same point. It's basically, what are you going to do with what I gave you? At the end of Matthew 24, I gave you a responsibility to take care of your fellow servants, and instead you're abusing them. And so, boom, he gets kicked out. Good point. Okay, good. Well, we're done for tonight. And call that brother up here to close us out in prayer. Thank you.